Well, this morning we're going to consider the original dwelling place of mankind, the Garden of Eden. And when we hear the word garden, just so we're clear, when we hear the word garden, we tend to think of a rectangular plot of ground with rows of vegetables and flowers. And I don't want you to think of Eden exactly like that. Given that God was presented as the king of the universe in Genesis 1, and given the background of the culture to which Moses wrote, we need to understand that the word garden refers to a royal garden. So don't imagine a few rows of vegetables and flowers. Instead, I want you to think of a beautiful, lush park, or maybe an open zoo that's just filled with exotic animals and plants. These garden parks were a regular part of the ancient world. It was common for a king to have a garden park connected to the palace. The ancient kings would boast of these gardens, and then they would bring in as many animals and plants as they could from faraway places. They would also use these gardens as a way to display their building technology. Specifically, they would build complex irrigation systems. We need to think of Eden with this background. It was connected to the dwelling place of God. In other words, it was the place on earth where God made his presence known. It was his chosen place to meet with Adam. Eden was not just a really nice place where man lived, but where man lived with God. Here's a quote. "The Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but an archetypal sanctuary. That is, a place where God dwells and where man should worship him. Many of the features of the garden may also be found in later sanctuaries, particularly the tabernacle or Jerusalem temple. These parallels suggest that the garden itself is understood as a sort of sanctuary." And so, the garden, like the later tabernacle and temple, was specifically designed by God to be a dwelling place for God where he would meet with his people. The Garden of Eden was the meeting place between God and man himself. It's the place where we had open, free, unhindered access to God. When we understand what Eden was, then we can better appreciate what we lost when Adam sinned, and what we will have again because of Jesus' redemptive work, which restores not only man back to God, but he will recreate this world. We will have a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll get into Genesis chapter 2. Heavenly Father, again, we do want to just thank you for your gracious way of dealing with us. We thank you for this time when we could remember the work of your Son on our behalf, when we could be reminded that our sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done for us. Father, we are so thankful that you have seen fit to deal with us in this way, that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have not, for those who believe, you have not treated us according to our sins. We thank you for your kindness toward us. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we would again, as we pray week after week, Lord, we do ask that you would instruct us, that in keeping with the promise of the new covenant, that each of us would be taught by God. I pray that this would be more than just a weekly ritual that we go through, where we come together, we open your book, we read words, we say words, and then we all leave, and nothing changes. Father, instead, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, transform your people. Cause us to become more like Christ. Renew us and bring us to repentance where needed. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 2. I'll read verses 4 through 9 to get us started. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, one of the books that I read in preparation gave a warning to preachers. It said, listen, there are so many interesting details. There's so much going on here that you could just get totally lost in all the interesting rabbit trails you could take. It said, stay focused. Otherwise, you're going to lose your audience. And I found myself getting caught up into multiple rabbit trails as I was studying. So instead, I'm going to take a different approach. I'm going to stay very focused. I'm going to take the author's advice and just talk about one major point of this section. All right? We need to consider again the creation of man. Moses, in chapter 2, focuses on what happened on the sixth day of creation. He spoke generally of man's creation in chapter 1. Now he gives us some more detail. In chapter 1, we found out that both man and woman were made in the image of God, and that both are given dominion over the creatures. Here we find out how each one was made and the order in which man and woman were created. Now, God made the first humans not by speaking and calling them into existence like he did with so many other things. Instead, he took on the role of a potter and he formed Adam. He did something different when he made Adam, something much more intimate and personal. God shaped and designed the first man from the ground and then animated him by giving him his own breath. He brought Adam to life by sharing his breath with him. The idea is that God has shared his very life with us. The relational aspect of this event is highlighted by the name used of God in this section. No longer is it simply Elohim, that is God. Here he is Yahweh Elohim. His name is used. The God of covenant is presented here as breathing life into this unique creature. And I have to tell you, this caused me to think ahead to Christ when he breathed on his disciples and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, we're not able to identify two of these rivers, probably because they're a part of the pre-flood world. So we cannot pinpoint the exact location of the Garden of Eden. Nevertheless, the geographical markers teach us that it was a real place on the earth. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God placed Adam in the garden to work and keep it. Now these terms translated as work and keep, although they can refer to gardening, are often used in the Bible to refer to sacred duties associated with temple service. Here's a quote. The verbs till and keep are terms most frequently encountered in discussions of human service to God rather than descriptions of agricultural tasks. The verb till certainly can refer to farming activity, but the broader sense of the word is often connected to religious service deemed as worship, or of a priestly functionary serving in the sanctuary precinct. The verb keep is used in the context of the Levitical responsibilities of guarding sacred space, as well as in the sense of observing religious commands and responsibilities. That's the end of that quote. Again, I want us to keep in mind that the Garden of Eden is the first sanctuary. These terms re-emphasize the point that the garden is holy ground. Whatever work Adam did, it was supposed to be understood as more than just landscaping and farming. Adam is here described as something like a priest offering service to God. He was supposed to take care of the garden, and part of that meant that he was supposed to protect the garden from that which was unholy. You guys catch that? It's part of the guarding responsibility that he had over the garden. Now, there were two trees in the center of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first tree holds out the hope of life, and the second, the threat of death. The trees present Adam with a test. Will he trust and obey God and enjoy access to the tree of life and live forever, or will he go beyond what God has allowed, seek knowledge apart from God's revelation, assert his own independence from God, and introduce death into the world? Chapter 3 will answer this question. Let's pick up at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, in the previous chapter, there was a refrain that came up over and over again. You remember, after God would finish doing something, he would look back on it and he would say, "It's good." Over and over again, "It was good. It was good. It was good." That was God's evaluation of the different things that he had done in the process of creation. But here, God gives a different evaluation. It is not good that the man should be alone. But then notice what happens after he makes that statement. He doesn't immediately create Eve. Instead, he brings all the animals before Adam to have him name them. So what happens to Adam in the process as he's naming each one of these animals is, after a while, he starts to realize, there's nothing in all of creation that's like me. There's nothing that corresponds to me. He realizes he's all alone. It seems that God is setting up Adam so that he will truly appreciate what God is going to do for him next. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, notice Adam breaks out into poetry here, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So here God performs the first surgery. He takes one of Adam's ribs, or better, he takes from Adam's side. And then he builds Eve. Adam was made from dust, and Eve was made from Adam. When Adam awakens, God brings her to him, and the idea is that she is God's gift to Adam. All right, application. Now, there are a number of points of application that I want to make, but the first one comes very directly from the text itself, as a point of application for the original readers. Listen to verses 24 and 25, especially verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And so what we learn here is that this account provides the basis for marriage. The family unit is something that is designed by God. It is God's intention that one man and one woman become one flesh by marriage. Quote, "The Garden of Eden is where it all started. Not in the social evolution of mankind, but in the original pre-fall creation by God. At its very heart, marriage is not a human custom, variable according to changing times. It is a divinely created institution, defined for all ages and all cultures in our shared, primeval, perfect existence." And what does marriage mean? What distinguishes this particular social institution? Moses reasons that marriage is the reunion of what was literally one flesh. That is why he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Becoming one flesh as husband and wife is symbolized and sealed by the sexual union, it is true. But the one flesh relationship entails more than sex. It is the profound fusion of two lives into one shared life together by the mutual consent of covenant and marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one's partner. Now, Jesus also cited this section of Scripture when he was questioned on the subject of divorce. Listen to this from Mark chapter 10. "And the Pharisees came up in order to test him." Let me start again. "And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now, closely related to this is the matter of headship and submission in marriage. Genesis 1 and 2 introduce these ideas by teaching that men and women are equal and yet distinct. Equal and yet distinct. Men and women are both made in the image of God. Men and women were both given dominion over the animals. When Eve was made, she was said to be fit for him, meaning that she corresponded to Adam. She was even made out of Adam, showing that man and woman are literally equal in substance. But we also learn that men and women are distinct. And our distinction is not merely anatomical. We have distinct roles given to us by God. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. She was made for Adam to be a helper to him. Adam was to lead, and she was to support. In the marriage covenant, this one flesh union of two equals, it is the man who has the responsibility to lead the marriage in a God-honoring direction. The woman is supposed to support him and help him to accomplish this. This is God's good design for marriage, and it is wonderful and satisfying for both men and women when we live it out. I want to do one more thing. I want to take the time to connect the dots from Genesis 2 to the gospel. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and we'll start at verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. One last quote. Unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, it was a mystery. Marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, he planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. This was not known to people for many generations, and this is why Paul calls it a mystery. But now in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery, and it is amazing. This means that when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he did not just hunt around for a helpful analogy and suddenly think that Christ and the church might be a good teaching illustration. No, it was much more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. That's the end of the quote. Now, since our marriages are supposed to reflect this awesome gospel reality, let's make sure that we remain faithful and pure in our relationships. Let's do the work required to keep together what God has joined. Let's work on gentleness, forgiveness, understanding, love, and respect. Let's allow the gospel to permeate and guide our marriages for the glory of God. Amen.